I want to tell you a story about a day when, as a dad, I kind of failed. Our oldest, Forrest, I can't remember how old he was at the time. He was, I think he was in middle school. In our backyard, we've got a wild area, and we had some dirt bikes, motorcycles. And he had one that he would ride around in a circle. We cleared out a path, and it wasn't very big. Didn't take very long to do the loop. But he would ride this and had a great time. Karen and the other kids were off somewhere else, it seems like, that day. And I was home, and Forrest was riding these loops. And all of a sudden, I hear a shout, and the engine quits. And it's like, oh, no. So I go out there, and I'm sure we can take care of this. And so I go out there, and I find Forrest, and he's on the ground. And he says his leg really hurts. His leg really hurts. And so, yeah, he's wearing jeans, long pants. And so I rolled him back to see what I could see. I don't know how many of you don't like blood. But actually, there wasn't that much blood. But there was one thing that was really problematic. I could see bone. And I thought, this is not good. So being the brave, good dad I am, I rolled his pant leg back down and said, I don't know what to do about this, but we will find somebody who can. And so then, you know, got him into the car, and I called and let Karen know, and we drove off, and we got help. But when I saw bone, I said, the best thing I know is to cover this back up and try and find somebody else to deal with it, right? Now, it's good. I went and I got help, so I do commend that. Find help when you need help. But this tendency, when we see something that we don't like, especially in ourselves or in somebody we love, sometimes what we choose to do is cover it up. We don't want to look. And so I'm thankful for this book we're going through, Ecclesiastes, right now, because in Ecclesiastes, he chooses to look directly at the problem. He says, no, we're not going to cover this up and hope it goes away and pretend it's not an issue. He says, no, we're going to deal with this. And he looks directly at the problem. And when he does that, he refuses to accept simplistic answers. Right? He refuses to accept this idea, oh, I'm sure it's all going to work out okay. I don't understand everything, but everything works out in the end, so we won't worry about it. And he doesn't accept answers like that. And how often do we, when we encounter trouble in ourselves or in others, how often do I, just try to give some nice sayings that say, oh, I'm sure it's going to be okay, it could be worse, other people have it worse. We do things that cover up rather than say, wow, we need to take this seriously. And a key thing that the writer of Ecclesiastes deals with is the fact that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Personally, I find it a very interesting question with people. It doesn't matter their background, their spiritual tradition, or if they're atheist or agnostic. The first question is the world as good as it should be? And I've yet to find somebody who says, oh yeah, I think it's just great. It's as good as it should be. Well, if it's not as good as it should be, my first question is, why do you think it should be better? What makes you think that it ought to be different than it is? But then the question is, so what's the root cause? What's wrong in the world? And what have you seen that helps fix it? And so actually, on the bottom of the notes that are provided for the sermon, I put those questions as an idea for a conversation with somebody this week. And so I just offer that as an idea. I find it fascinating just to ask people, is the world as good as it should be? If not, what makes you think it ought to be better? And what is the problem? What have you seen that helps? And a fascinating conversation. Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes says the world is not the kind of world it should be. And I think one way to understand what he sees in the world that bothers him is that some people benefit from doing bad things. And other people suffer for it. He says this is not right. There are people who do what's wrong, and we see this all the time. Right? You ever see this? Somebody does what's not right. And they don't pay a price for it, but other people do. This describes so much of the trouble in our world, and the writer of Ecclesiastes says, this isn't right. There's a core idea of justice that should be there, and yet so often it is not real. And then he says, after all of that, everybody dies. He says, there's the world. And he says, this isn't right. This is not the way the world is supposed to be. So I want to pray and just ask God to help us understand our world and its trouble and how to live well in it. It's not a simple task. And I am not up for it. Yet we have God's word and his spirit to lead. So let's pray and ask for his help. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can talk to you. And we struggle when we see things in the world that are not the way they're supposed to be. And sometimes it seems like we don't see action on your part. It's hard to know that you care. We struggle along with others, like the writer of this book we look at. We pray that you would speak today, that you would do your work in each of our hearts, that when we see trouble, we wouldn't just cover it up and hope it disappears or hope somebody else would deal with it, that you'd give us courage to face the trouble and to face it with you. And we ask that you would teach us, that you would give us an understanding of how you understand the world, and that you'd show us how to live well in it by your Spirit. Thank you that you don't leave us alone in the trouble. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So the title today is not the way it's supposed to be. We're looking at this book of Ecclesiastes, and I encourage you to have it in front of you. We've got the code, the QR code up here, as well as the link, and there are Bibles that are available. Yeah, someone will bring some down. I encourage you to have it in front of you, even though I will have it on the screen here too. Some of us find it really helpful to have the screen, and I really like to encourage people to have it in their own hands too, when you can do that. So that we are wrestling with this together. And yeah, we'll talk a little bit about this drawing in a couple of minutes. Let me just say a quick word about Ecclesiastes. The author of Ecclesiastes is a real debate. People, all sorts of academics, get lots of publications on their CV by dealing with this question of who really was the author. And one thing that everybody agrees on is that the author is expressed as being a leader of the people of God. It seems that in one way the author claims to be Solomon, the son of David. And some argue strongly for that. And others say, well, that is the person that's being made reference to. But the author, the speaker himself, is not that person, but is choosing to situate his argument in that person's perspective. To me, it doesn't really matter as long as we accept that the author is speaking as the leader of the people of God. Not as somebody who's out in the world who questions everything. He says, I believe in God, and I'm looking at the world and I'm struggling with what I see. And the audience of the book is the people of God. And I want to emphasize that it's not a book for outsiders. And see, this is the first thing that happens to me. It's like, oh yeah, let's get that book of Ecclesiastes and we'll learn about how other people are wrong. And that's not who he wrote it for. He wrote it for people who had a deep belief in the goodness of God and struggled with what they saw in the world. And so this is a book for anyone who's willing to wrestle with that assumption that there is a good God, and when we look at the world, it is challenging. And so if you're here today as a Christian, this is a book for us. And if you're here as somebody who's exploring it, this is a book for you to make sense of what it is that God claims about this world, and how does it make sense when there is so much trouble in it? Now, a key thing for the people of God is they had a deep belief in wisdom and its value. This whole book of Proverbs says, wisdom is so good and it's so important. So a statement like this, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. And then hear this, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. If you will be wise, there will be great blessing in it. A few verses later, blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. If you will be wise, there is great benefit. There is great profit. And yet, we live in a world where life is not just. Where it seems that some people live wisely and they don't get the benefits for that wisdom. And other people live foolishly and everything seems to go fine. In fact, their poor decisions hurt other people. And so we live in this world, and we try to make sense of it. And so one of the great books in the Bible, these three wisdom books in the Bible, Proverbs says there's great benefit in wisdom. Job is this book that says here's an exceptionally good and God-fearing and wise man who suffered exceptionally, and it never made sense to him. And the whole book wrestles with this question. There's a good God, and there's good in wisdom, and yet he experienced such trouble. And Ecclesiastes is the third book of wisdom that also wrestles with this question of the world not being the way it's supposed to be. And so last week we looked at the introductory part by the narrator, and today we'll start at verse 12 in chapter 1. And I'm just going to walk through briefly, making some comments, but letting the teacher speak. He speaks in the first person. And so Ecclesiastes 1, starting at verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. He says, here I am, I'm the teacher. I'm this one who has the opportunity to study these things, and I worked hard at it. And I studied, and my conclusion is, God has really given us a bad situation. He believes in God. He believes in the goodness of God, but he says, I don't understand why God puts us in such a hard spot, that all the things that we do are just meaningless, chasing after the wind. And I think his first claim is that God's world is not good like God. Right? If he didn't believe in God, if he didn't believe in the goodness of God, why have a conversation? But he says, here's the problem. God is good, and his world is not. And so then verse 16. If I can advance. I lost my ability to advance, sorry. There we go. Verse 16. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. So the first thing to highlight here is he says, I've really studied wisdom. Now, so I'll tell you some of the interesting detail. There were only two kings who reigned over all Israel from Jerusalem. And that was David and Solomon. So to say I'm wiser than everybody who came before me, well, it's an interesting thing to say if there was one person before you. But here's what we know about Solomon, this chosen character. Huge wealth. And God said, what's one thing you want? And he said, I want wisdom. And God said, okay, I will give you so much wisdom. And in ancient Israel, they believed that the average person who had to spend all their waking hours doing hard labor, working hard and just getting through life, the average person didn't have the time to think about wisdom and the hidden ways of God. So the proverb says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to seek it out. So the speaker says, I have a unique place to study these things like nobody else does. I'm king, so I've got nothing else to do except study these things. God gave me exceptional wisdom, and I have exceptional resources and power. And so he says, I've studied this. And he comes to the conclusion that here's what wisdom does for you. It makes life harder. He says, there's greater understanding. Greater understanding sees trouble more clearly. So we know this. So when I was a student, a grad student out in California, I would love to be able to come home, to be with family, and then Karen and I started dating, and so I'd love to be closer to her, and we got engaged. So what I hated was going back to California from here. And so what would happen is the last day I was home would actually not be a good day, because I'm always thinking tomorrow I leave. And so I should have had a wonderful day on the last day, but I would spend so much of it just feeling the weight that tomorrow I go. And he says, this is what wisdom does. You see, wisdom makes it so it's hard for us to enjoy things that we know will end. Foolish people, they say, let's party until whenever, right? There's no challenge in this. But if you're wise, you say, I know this is going to end, and it makes it harder. He says, the wiser you are, the more troubling the world is, rather than the opposite. And so then he says, I really want to study this. And so I give you the highlight here. His first try in chapter 2 is going to say, I wonder if pleasure would help with the meaning of life. And so here's his first try, chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guided me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during a few days of their lives. So he says, I'm going to try pleasure. The typical person, they don't have the freedom to do that. They don't have the time or the resources. He says, I do. I'm going to use all that I have to pursue pleasure to see if that helps. The second thing he says, verse 4, he's going to try for success and productivity. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks, planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone else in Jerusalem before me. And all of these things were the things that kings would do. Kings would pursue great projects to say, I'm important, and people won't forget it. Herod the Great in Jesus' time is famous for amazing construction projects. Just huge things, the Temple Mount and these places that it was an effort to say, I'm going to establish greatness and that'll give meaning. And obviously built into here is the oppression that says, and part of what I'm going to do is have a lot of people that I control and manipulate and treat as those who have to answer to me as slaves. So he says, I tried that. And then he goes on, verse 8, he says, I tried money and power and pleasure. He says, I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. So he says, money, I got it. Kings and provinces, a key thing to know, and it's always been the case, but it's so much the case in his day, is that when you wanted to build an empire, it's because you wanted money and power. You say, I need more people to give me more money, so let's go form a province someplace. Right? And he says, this is what I did. I sought all these things. And he says, my wisdom stayed with me, I think for two reasons. One, he says, I know that just completely giving ourselves over to this is just a mess. We're going to crash that. You just can't completely give yourself over to it. Because we know that fails. But he says, I wanted to keep thinking, is this going to answer my problem? The meaninglessness of life. Will any of these things do it? So he continues with this, verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor. And this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. He says, I tried all these things. And then I stepped back and looked. He says, and again, if it was Solomon, or perhaps it was an author saying, imagine Solomon doing all that he could to make this work, and his life ended up a mess. It was meaningless. Nothing was gained. There's nothing brings lasting meaning in our world. And so then verse 12, he says, I've got it. I know what to do. We're going to pursue wisdom, managing folly. I bet if there's a careful way you live through life, you can make this work. So he says, then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. So let's continue verse 15. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So he doesn't deny the good of wisdom. He says wisdom is good. It brings benefits. But it's not good enough. Because the wise and the fool both die. Even the wisest people die and are forgotten and are lost. He says this is meaningless. And so verse 17, he gives his assessment. So I hated life. Now, he doesn't advocate suicide and saying, let's just end the whole thing, it's not good. But what he says is, I am not believing the promise that life gives. Right? I won't accept that what we see is good. It's not. Our world is so broken, he says. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. And all of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person was wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. He says, I hated life. And even, he says, a legacy can be destroyed by the people who follow us. Right? So this is one way to say, what I want is that I don't die, but I realize I'm going to die. So maybe what I can do is make a name for myself so I'm remembered. And he says, doesn't work. Right? Last week, we looked at this idea that none of us could remember great-great-grandparents' first names, let alone their life. Right? Being remembered doesn't work. So then he thought, maybe I can leave lasting good behind me. Maybe with wealth or riches or ideas or something that makes the world a better place. And he realizes, all of that is completely dependent upon the people who come after me, and I have no control over that. See, evil doesn't have its own power. All I can do is to find good things and then crash it. Right? So the better the good that he left behind, the greater harm somebody could do by taking that and using it. And so he says, even a lasting legacy doesn't work. And so verse 20, he says, so my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. Catch that line. Even at night, their minds don't rest. Anybody wrestle with staying asleep through the night as your mind goes over these things? He says, this toilsome labor, this turmoil, it ruins both rest and living. Right? It says, there must be a way through this, but everything I think about, when I think it makes it worse, I know when I don't think it doesn't solve anything. And so then he comes to this conclusion, verse 24. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So a few things to say about this. First of all, he says, well, here you go. This is the best I got. Right? He doesn't say, let's have the drum roll, and I'm going to tell you the great idea that's going to make sense of everything. He says, I don't know, but this is what I have. Eat and drink and try to find satisfaction in what you do. But he says, you know what? Even that is from the hand of God. And it doesn't seem too hard to read between the lines. And he says, and by the way, God didn't give that to me. I don't have satisfaction. I'm not finding enjoyment in my work. That he says that even this temporary pleasure is God's choice, but all of it is lost with death. All of it is lost with the injustice of the world. Someone will look at this passage and say, well, look, there is a view of life, but we have to understand these words in the bigger picture. When he says, this is the best I can find, and it's not much. It's not much. And even that is a gift of God. So I want to express a couple of ideas. The first claim I think he makes is that our world is badly broken. Right? It's the world is not the way it's supposed to be. The decay and injustice and death, they are not good, no matter what name we give them. And perhaps some people, and I was talking to one last night, will say, well, actually, I think it's good enough. You know, the world is good enough. It's all right. Yeah, the turmoil, that's probably a good thing. And I think anybody who says that probably hasn't suffered much injustice in the world to say, yeah, I think it's okay. Because the reality is, for some people, life is good. And for so many, they endure such hardship at the hands of others that how can we say that's good? To say that death is just a natural thing is to deny that people are made in the image of God. That we aren't meant to die, we're meant to live. And to just say, well, that's natural, that's normal, is to deny a key thing about a Christian understanding, a Jewish understanding of what it is to be human. And we are made to endure. We're made to be with God. So normalizing the problem doesn't solve anything. Told Jim earlier, an old joke was, you know, how many people does it take to change a light bulb? And so, you know, how many narcissists does it take to change a light bulb? Well, just one. They hold their hand in the air, and the whole world just keeps spinning around them, and eventually the bulb is screwed into the socket. Right? Well, the joke about poking fun at Microsoft as an organization. How many Microsoft programmers does it take to change a light bulb? Well, none. They just tell you they meant it to be dark. It doesn't solve anything to say these things are just normal parts of life. It's to deny our humanity. The world is badly broken. And the second claim is that no human effort can fix a broken world. It just won't work. This is what the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, that the wisdom and pleasure and money and power and success and distraction and anything else can't solve the problem. It won't work. We keep imagining that just a little bit more and fill in the blank will make it significantly better. Right? I've been there. You know, if the days were just a little bit longer, then that would solve so many problems in the world. Right? If I had some more wisdom, if I could think more quickly, if I could erase a problem in my past, if I had, my dad used to say, it's hard to soar with the eagles when you work with turkeys. And he said, if only there were some better people to be in team with, right? And we come up with this list of things. If only something a little bit were changed, it would solve the problem of the world. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, no, there is no human effort or tool or technique that can fix the problem of our world. Okay, so here's a puzzle, and I expect some of you know this. The task is to draw four lines that connect all nine dots. It's got to be straight lines, and you can't pick them up off the paper. Right? So the typical thing you do is you start with this line across the top, and line number two goes down the side, line number three goes around the other side, line number four goes around that side, and we got this dot in the middle we can't get. Okay, so let's get rid of that last line. What if we draw the line across the middle? We've got another dot we can't get. You can't do it with four lines. Well, except you can. Somebody give me the solution. Got to think outside. What's that? It's good. I love it. I love it. The wheels are turning. Got to think outside the box. Great. So here's what you have to do. The first line, you extend it. The second line, you also extend it. And then the third line back to the beginning, and your fourth line gets them all. Right? So it's possible to do this, but you have to think beyond the bounds of the dots. So, let's replace the dots with life. And here you see what? You see all sorts of things of aging and government and power and family and relationships and mental and emotional health and money and resources, physical labor and sitting at a computer over Zoom over and over again, and parties and medical issues. The challenge is draw four lines that make sense of all of life's challenges. And the only way to do it is to draw the lines that extend beyond the bounds of life. See, the writer of Ecclesiastes said, if you stay within the bounds, I can't find any solution. I've studied everything possible, and in this life, there is no solution to it. And when we do extend the lines beyond the bounds of life experience, we discover that our present troubles aren't worth comparing with the bigger picture that's out there. But here's a key idea that comes not from the writer of Ecclesiastes, from the last book of the Bible, Revelation. It says, here's where the answer comes from. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And he says of God, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It says, here's where the solution comes to the problem of a badly broken world, is we have to think beyond the boundaries of this badly broken world. And he says, there is a new heaven and a new earth coming. And there's all sorts of debate among Christians of what's the transition, what's it look like, how much is it new and how much is it continuous. But here's what's not in debate, is that the real hope comes in this new work that God is doing, in the new age, in the new heaven and the new earth, when death is done, when mourning and crying and pain are just gone. The key problem that the preacher wrestled with was the fact that we all die, no matter how good or bad you are, no matter how wise or foolish you are, and that ruins everything. You die and are forgotten. But we're told that in the new heaven and the new earth, death is no more. So I think the claim that resolves this tension for us is that flourishing life can only be fully experienced in God's new world through Christ. This is the only place where we can find something beyond saying, well, eat and drink and find satisfaction in your work before you die and are forgotten. Right? There's not much hope in that. Here's the hope that there is something new that God is doing. And Jesus' great victory came on the other side of his death. And he says that's the same for you as well. That in him the real victory is on the other side, that flourishing life can only be fully experienced in God's new world through Christ. Until then, he says, I give you the Holy Spirit, God's promise and presence, and our initial experience of these things. Right, so in 2 Corinthians, it says, God has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So he says, there is a promise of what's out there, what is coming, that is just, it's perfect, it's good, and it's right, and there's nothing wrong in it. But we're not there yet. So he says, I give you the Holy Spirit, the presence of God with you, as a promise, as a deposit that says, that's coming. That's where we're going to be. So I do want to say two things about this. One is, God's job is not to make our lives good in this broken world. That's not his purpose. That's not what he's doing. And yet how often I expect him to do that. Say, God, would you fix these problems in this broken world? And our hope is not in his work, in this world. Our true hope is in the new world that he is creating. And the second thing is that we can't find the right techniques or enough faith or enough wisdom to make life good in this broken world. And I keep trying to do that. I keep thinking, well, here's another way. So I told John Bunnell this week, we were talking and thinking about church ministry and you know, trying to figure out how do we help people grow as leaders. And I found this website that said, here is this technique we used to struggle to have enough leaders. Now we don't even have work for leaders to do because we have so many. And inside I'm thinking, sign me up! There must be some new technique that doesn't cost too much money that will solve a struggle. I keep thinking the right techniques or enough faith or wisdom is going to solve this. And it doesn't, right? Because the flourishing life can only be fully experienced in God's new world through Christ. And the foretaste of this flourishing life today is only found through relationship with God. That's what he promises today. I will be with you. I will give you a foretaste so that you know the kind of thing that's coming. So the first application is to set our hope, our full hope, on God's new world. Jesus made this challenging statement. Anyone who loves their life, I think meaning in this world, will lose it. While anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Right? Such powerful words. Anyone who hates their life in this world. And again, he's not arguing for self-hatred or suicide or saying, no, I don't want this. Anyone who says, this world is not my home. This is not where I'm going to see all the goodness that God has intended. In fact, this world might be a great challenge. He says, if you want to protect your life here and make it all good, it's not going to work. But if you'll set aside your rights to your life here, then he says, you will keep it in this new kingdom, in this new life. And so this is why the Apostle Peter said, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed and is coming. Says that's what your hope is to be. That's what we say, that's going to be the day. Oh, won't it be great? Now, won't it be great when I finally have enough money to do what I want to do, or I finally retire, or I finally have the relationship, or won't it be great when? He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will come when Jesus Christ is revealed. So much harm has been done when Christians have decided that God's work is supposed to be fully implemented here and now. This is going to be the place where God's ways are finally enforced. And so much harm has been done because of that. Instead of saying, no, God has a plan, and there is a place, and here we'll suffer a bit. Here it won't all work out, but that's okay, because he's coming back with his fully implemented plan. So we're to set our full hope on God's new world, and then to pursue a relationship with Christ today. I used this verse from last week, so powerful for us, I think. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. He says, here's what I know. That new kingdom, that new world, that's where I want to be. That's where the full hope is. And it comes by knowing Jesus. And so I want to know him. And I'll set aside everything else. This is what it is to hate life in this world. Not to say it's bad, but to say compared to knowing Jesus, all the money of the world won't do me any good. All the relationships in the world won't do me any good unless I know him. To have all the health that I could have and all the strength I could have won't do me any good unless I know him. So I'll put that first. And to express it this way, idolatry is trying to address the human problem through anything or anyone instead of Christ. It's to say, here's where my hope's going to be. And that's idolatry. It's saying, this is going to be God instead of him. It always fails. And it always tears down our relationship with Christ. So, set our hope fully on that new world. That is the place of our hope, to pursue a relationship with Christ. And then we are to pursue his ways here and now. Right? We pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, we might think, well, if all we think about is heaven, then we'll stop doing any good here. And that's not at all the model. Right? Because of that hope, we pursue his ways here. And we can do it with a willingness to sacrifice, to pay a price, because this is not our final home. And we need to do this remembering our limitations. We need to know it'll never be fully implemented here. So, ask you this question. What's the purpose of medicine?
Restore health.
Restore health? Good. Somebody asked, what would you say?
Alleviate pain.
Good. Yeah, yes.
Help us live a little bit longer.
I love that. Help us live a little bit longer. See, the purpose of heaven is not to keep us from dying. Or the purpose of medicine. It's not to keep us from dying. It's to put off death a little while and make life less bothersome while we're still living it. We say, you know what, everybody's going to die, so why do medicine? I mean, they're just going to die anyway. That ship's going down, let's just let it be. No, this is right and it's good. But again, if medicine denies the reality of death, it does great harm to people. Right? This is where people suffer so much in an effort to extend life because there's this thought that maybe we can keep them from ever dying. And it just does so much harm. So also, we pursue God's ways now, always knowing it's limited. It'll never be fully done because the flourishing life that is promised to us can only be fully experienced in God's new world through Christ. So another C.S. Lewis quote, day for C.S. Lewis. He says this, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. He says, I have to keep alive in me the desire for the true country, to pay attention to where I live, right? To seek the health of people who will die, to seek God's justice and his ways in the world, but to make sure that my desire stays for that true country, which I only get until after I die. And so I'd say, then to make this collective, we must keep alive in us the desire for our true country. And this is one of the great tasks for the people of God. And it's not just for the leaders, it's for all of us. How do we help each other to keep alive in us our desire for the true country? And this changes how I pray for people who are suffering, who are struggling. Because sometimes the very thing that God is doing is helping them keep alive in them the hope for their true home. And remind them that this is not it. Because you know who doesn't want that home? The people for whom life today is pretty good. Right? I don't have any plans to go anywhere else because this is working well. That's why Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Because they don't have any desire for another world. So Jesus said anyone who loves their life in this world will lose it. While anyone who hates their life in this world, who sets it aside, will keep it for eternal life. And as Peter said, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed in his coming. And I would say this, to say, it's not about forgetting this world and only living for the next. It's this, that only by working today with our full hope on God's new world can we work in freedom and glory. That's when we can give ourselves without carrying the weight of the world, without getting angry at the people who resist us, who this is how we can live in freedom and glory for good today. Because we say, I pursue the good, but I know the real good is yet to come. And we keep alive in us this desire for our true home. And Jesus said, when I come back, will there still be people who are hoping for the true home? Or will they've gotten engaged in the things of this world and forgotten about me? So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can be honest with you in our struggle with making sense of the world. And we thank you for the words of Ecclesiastes. I pray that you would cause us to have a deep desire for our true home, even as we live well in our temporary home. I pray that you would give us strength and courage, and especially to help each other to keep alive by your Spirit, by your presence, this hope for being at home in the new heaven and the new earth, where there will be no more death or sorrow or mourning or pain. We will be in the presence of our God to do good work as we were meant to do. In Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, who will return one day, we pray. Amen.